This is Lesson 4, Covenant Keepers. And it features the 78th Psalm, quote, "Neither were they steadfast in his covenant," unquote. First, we want to go in the 78th Psalm to verses 10 and 11. How well has Israel in history performed as covenant keepers? We're looking at verses 10 and 11, classmates. Would you read first verse number 10? And would you let me respond with verse number 11? We're in the 78th Psalm. You read first verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shewed them. Quote, they kept not the covenant of God, unquote. Did we hear what we read? Does that sound good? The reading of the Word of God in unison or responsively is always a good exercise in unity. There was nothing wrong with our reading. It is the words. The words are bad news in Israel and to Israel. Let's go to verses 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. For this responsive reading, in honor of the capital A author of the Word of God and the Word of God itself, may we stand during this responsive reading. Classmates, would you take the even-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with the odd-numbered verses? We're still in the 78th Psalm. And classmates, you read first, beginning in verse 32. This they sin still and believe not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in futility, and their years in sudden terror. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not steadfast with him, neither were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Thank you. Please be seated. Please look back to verse number 37. Quote, neither were they steadfast or faithful in his covenant, unquote. What a rotten history Israel has. Which of the parties to, quote unquote, the everlasting covenant is the ultimate covenant keeper? Which of the parties is the ultimate covenant keeper? Let's go to the 105th Psalm, the Songs of the Bible, the Book of Psalms, the 105th. We're looking at verses 6 through 10. Classmates, let's do these verses responsively. May I have you begin with the even-numbered verse, and let me respond with the odd-numbered verses. We're in the 105th Psalm. Classmates, you begin with verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the great I am, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac. and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Quote, for an everlasting covenant. That sounds familiar. It says that in the newer scriptures too. Remember where? Yes, it's Hebrews. It is our common benediction at the close of each service. Boy, that's a good one to put to memory. Can we see that the only party to the everlasting covenant with the perfect record of covenant keeping is the great I Am God of Israel, the God of the Bible? What are we missing? Let's go to the 107th Psalm, verse number 8. Let's go to the 107th Psalm. Let us recite together in unison out of the 107th Psalm, verse number 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the sons of Adam. Look down in the 107th Psalm to verse number 15. May I read that for you? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the sons of Adam. Same words. Look down to verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the sons of Adam. Same words. Look down to verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the great I Am for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the sons of Adam. Same words. This is the repeating chorus of the 107th Psalm. This psalm contains repeating cycles of apostasy and revival. Each time God chastises His children to get them to return to Him. And when they do return to Him, each time He shows them tender mercies and loving kindnesses as a faithful Father. We sang about those when we sang the hymns this morning. And all the while, as He punishes the rebels, He never fails as the good shepherd to tend the flock that remains close to Him. Look at verses 41, 42, and 43. The 107th Psalm ends on these three verses. Classmates, would you do the odd-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with verse 42? We're at the end of the 107th Psalm. You have verse 41. Yet setteth He the poor on high, far from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Look back to verse 41. Quote, and maketh him families like a flock. Has Jesus the good shepherd ever failed to tend His own? Do we understand the loving kindness of the Lord? Are we the party that has the sorry record for covenant keeping? This begs the question. How long did American Israel keep on covenant keeping? Immediately following Lesson 1, Covenant Keepers, last April, Pastor Don pointed out in our history a difference of opinion between the Pilgrims and the Puritans. The Puritans insisted on remaining members of the National Church of England while rejoicing they had escaped the corruptions. The Pilgrims were those horrifying separatists, rebels defying the monarchic authority of the Davidic line of kings. God appeared to raise up another kind of Puritan, the Reverend Thomas Hooker, a graduate of Cambridge University, as so many Puritan pastors were, as pastor in Essex, England, quote, had become one of England's most eloquent supporters of scriptural Christianity. Unfortunately, he was so eloquent that he attracted the attention of Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Learning that Laud was going to arrest him, Reverend Hooker escaped to Holland in 1630. Here he lived for 3 years until he felt that the Lord was calling him to go to New England, unquote. This is from Foster and Swanson, The American Covenant, The Untold Story, Foundation for Christian Self-Government, 1981, The Mayflower Institute, 1983. When the Reverend Thomas Hooker fled to Holland with what scripture was the pastor in obedience? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. The first gospel, Matthew, chapter number 10, we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. How often does the quote-unquote organized church persecute the little remnant churches? Does the counterfeit always persecute the genuine? We're looking at verses 22 and 23 out of Matthew chapter 10. Classmates, let me read 22. Would you please respond with verse number 23? We're in Matthew chapter 10. I read first verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Anybody remember the Netherlands? That's the land largely for which tribe? Louder? Correct. Netherlands. Famous for the tribe of Zebulun. England, the English, famous for what tribe? Ephraim, thank you. So, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Have the states of America become city-states? The Reverend Thomas Hooker arrived in Massachusetts Bay Colony, 1633. He became pastor of the church body at Newtown, now known as Cambridge, Massachusetts. He soon joined issue with Governor John Winthrop and Boston Puritans over their attempts to set up an aristocratic government from the top down as a mirror to church national government in England. Knowing from personal experience, namely persecution, intended to murder his living and destroy his liberty of conscience, not his conscience, but his liberty of conscience, as aristocratic governments always do, Hooker wrote the following, 1638, to Winthrop, quote, I must confess, I ever looked at it as a way which leads directly to tyranny, and so to confusion, and most plainly profess, if it was in my liberty, I should choose neither to live nor leave my posterity under such a government. Didn't we have in our prayers today a certain young man who got the feeling he was being controlled in Christian fellowship? That quotation is from Peter Marshall and David Manuel, The Light and the Glory, published out of Old Tappan, New Jersey, Fleming H. Revell Company, 1977, page 207. And that book is quoting from Perry Miller, Errand into the Wilderness, a publication from Cambridge, England, Belknap Press of Harvard University Press, 1956, is how it was released into America. Marshall Emanuel, pages 205 and 206, described the issue between Winthrop and Hooker in this manner. On the one hand, quoting Winthrop, quote, "You cannot trust most men to have the necessary wisdom to elect governors and assistants and magistrates. I have heard that in more church than one. You'll have them putting their cronies in for favors or putting in golden-tongued charmers who will promise the world and all and deliver nothing. You will wind up with more bad apples in your barrel than you ever dreamed of. Government is best off in the hands of a few men that are totally dedicated to the work at hand, God's work, so long as he is totally surrendered to God and really means to serve his fellow man and has the brains and pluck to do the job." Do we have today the inevitable results of trusting most men to have the necessary wisdom to be electors? Do we have more bad apples in the barrel than we ever dreamed of? Do we even have rhinos, Republicans in name only? Did our forefathers throw Scripture out by trusting men to be wise voters? Quick survey. Pew sitters, now's your time. Show of hands. How many agree with this side of the issue? Nobody agrees. You cannot trust most men to have the necessary wisdom to elect governors and assistants and magistrates. You do agree with that? Any abstentions? Who's abstaining from voting? James is? Alina? Okay. Well, this is interesting. So the percentage is about two-thirds for and the rest are abstentions. Suppose you were part of a debate society and you were assigned the job of arguing against this quote. You cannot trust most men to have the necessary wisdom to elect governors and assistants and magistrates. What would you do? What would you present? Can one or two among us offer reasoned opposition? Most of you attending assembly today had no idea your philosophy on civil government based on the scriptures would be entertained. So I kind of caught you, you know. Unprepared. I know how that is. I like to be really prepared. So, how are we doing on pop quiz? Is there any takers, reasoned opposition against this claim? Oh, I should ask the abstainers. All right, with the exception of James, among the abstainers, what do we have? Say again, James. Pastor James says, I don't think you can always leave. How's it?
The decision to the magistrates.
Always leave the decision to the magistrates because everybody has something to say. Yeah. Here is the rest of the issue framed by Marshall Emanuel. On the other hand, Hooker, a study of his writings, produces this. It is not a question of trusting the voter's judgment. It is a question of trusting the Holy Spirit to work through them. Was one of the main purposes of the Reformation to restore to believers the responsibility for their own spiritual government? I know there is a risk, yet it is the risk of the alternative that worries me even more. Hooker. Marshall Emanuel, The Light and the Glory, pages 205, 206. The congregation at Newtown, now Cambridge, Massachusetts, through Pastor Hooker, requested permission to leave the Massachusetts Bay Colony and settle in the Connecticut River Valley. I did not know that until I studied for Covenant Keepers. I was taught they just bolted and ran in a huff. No. Through Hooker, four churches asked permission to leave Massachusetts Bay Colony and settle in Connecticut River Valley. Quote, Winthrop was loath to let him go. Hooker was a peacemaker. He would take two men with seemingly irreconcilable differences and would gently remind them what and who was more important. Whoa. How many times do we see that? To Winthrop, this was more precious than a year's supply of food or a shipload of new farming equipment. And yet Hooker was not just independently leaving. He was asking the governor's permission. Dot, dot. Soon Winthrop came to see that if it were God's will, the two settlements could well prove to be mutually supportive, and this is, in fact, what happened. Do y'all think if our forefathers could learn something from each other, that we could do the same? Hello, congregation! Hooker was both pastor and preacher, as under-shepherd to the flock. What scriptures supported Hooker's stand? Will there be any elections in the kingdom of God? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Hooker preached using this for his text in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Classmates, may we recite together out of the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 1. Let's do this in unison. Verse number 13. Take you wise men in understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Would choosing, quote, wise men in understanding and known among your tribes, unquote, be good training for the kingdom? Was this the system which was in place when God advised Samuel, the last judge in Israel, to let the people go to judgment, instituting the monarchy into the commonwealth of Israel? And did Israel receive all the judgments Samuel prophesied would happen in having a king like all the nations? Hello? Who says our forefathers in American Israel were not serious students of the scriptures? Hooker taught the Puritans what the Pilgrims practiced. God's allowance permits his people, Holy Spirit directed, to choose, quote, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, to fill positions of civil government, Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Today, are we getting the administration we deserve as a people? Quote, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? A question in Psalms 11, verse 3. What did our covenant-keeping forefathers do? Did they take up their cross and after much self-examination become separatists and return to, quote-unquote, the everlasting covenant, unquote? Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. We want to look at verses 27 and 28. We're going to be in the second book of Moses. Exodus chapter number 34. Where did Hooker stand on covenant keeping? Classmates, would you take the odd numbered verse, verse 27, and let me respond with verse number 28? We are in Exodus chapter number 34. You read first verse 27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the great I Am 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he, God, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Quote, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, unquote, is the validity of the new covenant based squarely upon the validity of the old covenant? Are the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written upon our hearts because the everlasting covenant is everlasting? Serious students of the Scriptures have hidden in their hearts the manifestation of two prime directions in the Ten Commandments: vertical and horizontal. Vertical and horizontal. These two prime directions show to which two relationships any one of the commandments apply. Our vertical relationship to our Heavenly Father and our horizontal relationship one with another in Christ's body. Where did Hooker stand on covenant keeping? In Hooker's sermon, quote, the sum of church discipline, unquote, he expressed his, quote, unquote, conviction that it was impossible to overemphasize the horizontal aspect of the covenant, unquote. Quote, mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith according to the order of the gospel is that which gives constitution and being to a visible church. Marshall Emmanuel, The Light and the Glory, pages 207, 208. Quick review. What must happen first before, quote, mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith according to the order of the gospel, unquote, can occur? What must happen first in order for that to occur? In the history of the Pilgrims and Puritans, what occurred to make possible mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints? Do we need a hint? Do our associations show us what we are becoming? That's your first hint. So what has to occur to make possible mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints? Your first hint, do our associations show us what we are becoming? What was that?
Separatist.
Y'all have hit the nail on the head. Did everybody hear what Harrison said? Separation. Let's go ahead as if somebody had not given us that answer so that we can ingrain the process of getting that answer in our minds. What was the contention between the Pilgrims and the Puritans of which Pastor Don made note last assembly in April? Did Hooker preach this sermon to a body of believers who had already blanked themselves into Connecticut? Fill in the blank. Harrison already did that. Do the Scriptures counsel us, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues? Do our associations tell us what we are becoming? Quote, it is free for any man to offer to join with another who is fit for fellowship or to refuse. Dot, dot. By mutual reference and dependence, they are joined each to the other. In all combinations, there is and will be some common end. If each man may do what is good in his own eyes, proceed according to his own pleasure, so that none may cross him or control him by any power, there must of necessity follow the distraction and desolation of the whole, when each man hath liberty to follow his own imagination and humorous devices and seek his particular, but oppose one another and all prejudice the public good. How do we strike such a balance? We were in prayer this morning over a situation such as this. I'm telling you what, the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit times things. I am in awe of what's going on. Therefore, mutual subjection is, as it were, the sinews of society by which it is sustained and supported. This is from Marshall Emanuel, The Light and the Glory, pages 207, 208, quoting from Clinton Rossiter, his article on Thomas Hooker, the New England Quarterly, volume 25, pages 479 through 481. Quote, mutual subjection is the sinews of society by which it is sustained and supported. Could we ourselves have said this any better? In these words, do we see the connection between, quote unquote, the sum of church discipline and civil government? Did Pastor Hooker point out the sinews of society are sustained and supported by the mutual subjection of congregational fellowship according to the order of the gospel? What must occur first before we can have the mutual subjection of congregational fellowship according to the order of the gospel? If we fail to come out of Mystery Babylon, will we become partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues? What is the word that describes come out of her? Do our associations show us what we are becoming? Did Pharaoh withstand the Hebrew children leaving Egypt 10 times? Does Israel have the will to stand alone and not be reckoned with the other nations? The word, as our elder Harrison said so eloquently, is separate, becoming separatists. Are we willing to be separatists? Separatists according to the order of the gospel. Whatever became of the Pilgrims and the Puritans? Marshall and Foster in The Light and the Glory admitted the answer to that question eluded them for a time. Bradford, in his History of the Plymouth Settlement, shows us the answer. The Hebrew children in history have been the most populous migrators since the fall of Adam. The only possible exception is the end-time invasion of American Israel in the 20th and 21st centuries. And that was only made possible by the sacrifice of the born and unborn to Baal and Molech here. Bradford, recording the events of 1644, Edward Winslow, chosen governor, made note of something Israel does best: migration. Quote, many having left here, owing to the district being so limited and barren, and they're finding better accommodation elsewhere, and several others looking for opportunity to go, the church began seriously to consider whether it were not better to remove jointly to some other place than to be thus weakened and, as it were, insensibly dissolved. Was the Pilgrim congregation in danger of forgetting who they are and forgetting the pattern of wilderness Israel? Did the departure of some of the next generation constitute covenant breaking and breaching the unity of the brethren? This is in sharp contrast to the departure of the Pilgrims from Holland to England to make the voyage to New England. Each member of the voyage was appointed to go, and those that remained were appointed to remain. Pastor Robinson, for several reasons, was appointed to remain with the greater number, and Elder William Brewster, they appointed as head of their congregation on pilgrimage. Elder Brewster had passed away peacefully April the 18th, 1643, the year before. God did not let him. God let him live to an old age, but he did not let him see the discouragement of members of the church leaving. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40, verse number 17. The second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 17. What was the pattern of wilderness Israel? We mentioned it before. What was the pattern of wilderness Israel? Let us read together out of Exodus chapter number 40 in unison, verse number 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Beginning of the second year. All the preparations were made the previous year while they're in the wilderness. All the materials gathered. Men with good cunning, good skill in metalwork, in tapestry, put together the tabernacle, and it was reared up in the first month of the second year. Who among us recalls where, quote unquote, the tabernacle was reared up? Look down to verse 38 in Exodus chapter 40. Classmates, let us read together in unison out of Exodus chapter 40, verse number 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Quote, in the sight of all the house of Israel, unquote. I have to admit, you are in my sight. Most of the time, I'm able to make it once a month. Sometimes I'm able to make it twice, depending upon what's happening north, my home church. It's always precious to be here. Now do we recall where, quote unquote, the tabernacle was reared up? In the sight of all the house of Israel. What was the first house reared up by the pilgrims at Plymouth Settlement? Quote, and on the 25th day, December, they began to erect the first house for common use to receive them and their goods. Bradford's History, page 74. The common house served as the center of their community, the meeting house for the Lord's Day. It was in the sight of all new Israel. Is there a proverb too true for the Israel of God? as Israel is called in Galatians 6:16, out of sight, out of mind. Bradford noted, quote, "Their church is disappearing. Much consultation took place and opinions varied." Quote, "Some were for staying together here, arguing that people could live here if only they were content and that it was not so much for necessity that they removed as for enriching themselves. Others were resolute upon removal and signified that here they could not stay and that if the church did not remove, they must. This swayed many to agree to removal rather than there should be a total dissolution." Bradford's History, page 326. The agreement to removal had provisos: room convenient for the whole body, and room for those to join them for their better strength and subsistence. Quote, "With these provisos, the majority consented to removal to a place called Nauset," same reference. But Nauset was 50 miles away. Once they got a good look at it, it was on the outskirts of the country, remote from all society, and could not support the whole body, much less room for growth. This made them change their resolution. Quote, "But such as were resolved upon removal took advantage of the agreement made and went on notwithstanding, nor could the rest hinder them since they had already made some beginning. Thus was this poor church left like an ancient mother grown old and forsaken of her children, her ancient members being most of them worn away by death, and those of later times being, like children, transferred to other families. She, like a widow, was left only to trust in God. Thus she, who had made many rich, herself became poor." Page 327, Bradford's History. We speak of the covenant breakers because their existence illustrates half the cycle of apostasy and repentance. Can repentance occur minus a return to the everlasting covenant? When we abandon the meeting house, do we, by definition, become covenant breakers? Is assembly required? Who knows best what we need, God or man? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Why was the commonwealth of Israel called the, quote-unquote, congregation of Israel? That's in Exodus 12:3 and 22 other verses. Should the sheep flock as close as possible to the good shepherd? We have a responsive reading out of Hebrews chapter 10. Classmates, would you let me take verse 24, and would you please respond with verse number 25? We're in Hebrews chapter 10. I read first, verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Quote, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." If we forsake assembly, how can we be covenant keepers? Did the New England church towns call themselves New Israel? Separatists. I'm talking to each and every one of you. Your assembly here today is a sacrifice well-pleasing to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, the righteous.